We put a song like that right before our time in the Word, because I hope that is honestly the prayer of each heart in this building this morning. Speak, O Lord. We want to hear You speak. This isn't about what Pastor Brian has determined to speak about. This is a time to hear God's Word. And we know that the ministry of any church is only going to be as effective as the teaching sticks close to what God has said. That's got to be our core, because God honors those who tremble at His Word. He doesn't honor those who tremble at men's words. So we're not here to speak our own words. We're here to hear God speak. And that doesn't mean that the person standing behind this podium will never make mistakes in what he says or teaches. And that's why, as the congregation, you've always got to be constantly listening and evaluating, and you've got to know the Word well enough yourselves to say, you know what, I don't think that point is quite right. Hopefully I'm not too far off of things, and it would be all of your responsibility to tell me if I am, or anybody that's standing up here speaking. But the ministry of the Word of God is what changes lives. It's what transforms us from the sinners that we were into the image of Christ, as we hear His Word, and it changes us just a little bit at a time. And so I hope you've come, you want to hear the Lord speak, because you want to be obedient to His Word. We are continuing on in Matthew. Eldon, I'm sorry, I messed up, didn't have the right scripture reading up here up front. Actually, I didn't get the right one into the bulletin. So Wanda, sorry about that too. because I didn't finish up last week the temptations, we're going to go through that again. So I was going to have us read that portion again, but that's okay. So now you've all been prepped for 2 weeks from now. So just remember that passage of Scripture for 2 weeks. But we are looking at the temptation of Christ in Matthew chapter 4. We looked last week and started into the concept that God was the one that led Christ right to these temptations. The very first words of this passage are that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This was God's purpose for Christ. God wanted Jesus to be there to experience this temptation. And we read in Sunday school this morning how Moses, when he was encountered with all the complainings of the people, when they wanted meat and they wanted leeks and onions and garlic, and must have been a nice smelling place in Egypt with all those things cooking. But the people complained, and Moses went in and poured his heart out before the Lord in a complaint. How can you do this? I want to die. Just kill me. If this is what it's going to be like, then just kill me. But God had a purpose in allowing Moses to be right there. God had a purpose for Jesus to be exactly where He was to experience this temptation. And God has a purpose for us. We looked at the difference between a temptation and a testing. And it's all in the purpose behind it. God leads us into testing, where our faith will be tried and it will be purified. But He never leads us with the purpose of causing us to sin. Satan, however, will take the same circumstance that God has led you into and try to use it to get you to rebel against God's command. And that's what's happening here at the temptation of Christ. God is testing Jesus by putting Him into this circumstance. Satan wants Him to sin in the midst of this circumstance. God never tempts us with evil, but He always provides us with the means that we need to successfully pass the test that He allows us into. So we're going to look at these three components of the temptations, God's purposes for testing, and that's what we looked at last week. Today we're going to look at the two other components, and that is Satan's tactics in the temptation. We're going to look at some of the means Satan tries to use to get us to rebel, and we're also going to see Jesus' resources for resisting temptation. He is our ultimate example of what to do when we are tempted. And we will be tempted. You cannot go through this life without being tempted in some way. God is going to lead you into periods of testing. Sometimes they will be like a fierce fire burning all around you, and sometimes they will be seemingly insignificant. But you will be in those positions. And so Jesus provides us with the perfect example of how to resist and go through the test with a passing grade. So we'll look at Jesus' resource for resisting. Again, just reviewing quickly God's purposes in the testing. His purposes are good. He's transforming you into the image of Christ. He's making you more like Jesus. Specifically, in Jesus' case, why did God allow Jesus to be tested by Satan in Matthew chapter 4? Because he's going to prove what he just said in chapter 3. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. How can you say you're well pleased with this man? Because he never disobeyed. He never did what his father didn't want him to do. How many of us as children can say, I always did what my parents told me to do? Always. No hands are going up. Ethan's hand's going up, but he's got a big smile on his face. Okay? We know that we don't always do it, but Jesus did. He always pleased the Father, and the temptation will prove that. We talked a little bit about proving Jesus' qualification as a Melchizedekian priest, and you say, that's a funny word. It is a funny word. I'd love to elaborate on the Melchizedekian priesthood more, but we don't have time this morning because, obviously, I couldn't get through my sermon last week, so I won't get through it again today if we spend too much time here. But the Melchizedekian priesthood is an important messianic concept. Jesus is our high priest, but he's not a high priest after the order of Aaron. Aaron was the Mosaic high priest, but Jesus isn't an Aaronic priest. He is a different kind of priest. He's a Melchizedekian priest. And Psalm 110 and Hebrews 7 talk about that. But the temptation proves to us that Jesus is qualified to be our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. It also shows that Jesus can relate to us when we're tempted. Nothing that you go through in your life is unique. We love to think that. We love to think, no, nobody understands what I'm going through. But you know what? That simply isn't true. Jesus does. He has felt the weight of temptation far greater than any of us will ever feel it. What feels the pressure of the river more? The little paper cup you throw in and it just floats downstream? Or the rock sitting in the middle of the river that cannot be moved by it? Which one feels more pressure from that water? The rock does. I was canoeing one time with some friends of mine, and we, goofing around, tipped the canoe over. And so I grabbed hold of the canoe to stop it so we could get back in, while my friend went and grabbed all of our things, the oars and the life vests that we were supposed to be wearing as they floated downstream. And I grabbed, and I was on the downstream side of this canoe, and it slowly got pushed by the current until it was pushing sideways, and I was standing in the middle of this canoe with it going out to the sides of me and the river pushing against me. That's a lot of pressure. And I'm not saying I was a rock that can't be moved, but you feel the pressure immensely when you're not floating downstream with it. Jesus felt the pressure of temptation far more than we ever will. Because the sad reality is that Satan doesn't have to put a lot of pressure on us before we give in. And we pick up our feet and just say, oh, forget it, I'm going to go downstream. And so as soon as we feel a little bit of resistance, we just jump in and say, oh, go ahead, take me away. But Jesus refused. And he felt the full onslaught of temptation that we will probably never experience. But as those are the purposes that God led Jesus into this temptation, and we come back to the text, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. This is one of those passages of Scripture that I get to and I say, that seems like an understatement to me. Seems like there should be a little bit more there on that. He was hungry. How many of you have ever fasted? Anybody? Jim, how long?
10 days.
That's a long time. I myself fast 3 times a day. between breakfast and supper, breakfast and lunch, from lunch to supper, and from supper to the next breakfast. Okay? See, you only fasted once. That only counts as one fast, Jim. So I've got three every day. Okay. It's a great exercise. I think we don't do this exercise enough. It's spiritually beneficial to us. It's physically beneficial to us. But Jesus fasts. It's not something that we should do for pride or to try and prove our own righteousness like the Pharisees did. But Jesus fasts in this instance for 40 days. Now, that 40 number is often related to periods of testing of some sort. And there are several examples throughout Scripture. Noah, during his flood, it rained for how long? 40 days, 40 nights. That was a period of judgment on the world. The children of Israel wandered in the wilderness for how long? 40 years. That was a period of testing and judgment for them. Goliath presented himself before the armies of Israel for how long? 40 days, testing the armies of Israel until David came forth. Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. How many years after Jesus was crucified was that? It was 40 years. Jesus was crucified right about 30 AD. And the city of Jerusalem was destroyed after 40 years because it was symbolic of the final opportunity for the Jewish people to repent and accept the Messiah, which they didn't. And so God brought the judgment of destroying the city. Jesus fasts for 40 days because this is a period of testing. And it says he was hungry. How hungry were you after 10 days, Jim? Pretty hungry. You get very hungry. Now, it's said that the body can go about 4 or 5 minutes without air. You can go about a week without water. You can go only a little over a month without food. Now, some of us might be able to last a little bit longer, but 40 days is really about the limit of physical endurance when it comes to no food. Jesus is at that limit. Now, we're going to see here as we go on that being the perfect man, his life was not in jeopardy. He could not have died from this. Because death only holds a claim on who? Those that have sinned. Jesus has never sinned. Death has no claim on him. And so our reaction sometimes is to say, well, then how can he really understand what it's like to be starving to death? Because again, if we get to that point, we die. If he gets to that point, he just continues the suffering. The hunger pains don't stop because he's not going to die from it. They just get worse and worse. He is at the limit of human endurance. And then what comes next in verse 3? The first three words of that? And the tempter came. Four words, sorry. And the tempter came. Satan is characterized by his desire to tempt us. His goal in tempting us is not to refine us, it's not to purify us, it is to ruin us. Satan's entire goal is to bring us into the same rebellion in which he exists. And so he comes to Jesus to prod him, to push him as much as he can to fall into sin. This is the tempter. And notice the tactic that Satan uses here. Jesus has been fasting for 40 days, and that's when Satan comes. Satan will attack you when and where you are the weakest. Don't expect him to attack you in the areas in which you are strong. He will come when you're tired. He'll come when you're hungry. He'll come when you're emotionally spent. He'll come when you're stressed. He'll come to tempt you with the things that you naturally crave. Satan would have a very difficult time getting me to sin by putting a bowl of bananas in front of me. Why? Because I do not naturally like bananas. And so if he said, you deny Christ and I'll give you this bowl of bananas, doesn't take me a whole lot of thought. I don't even like bananas. That's not much of a temptation for me. So don't think that Satan is going to come to you and tempt you with something that doesn't stir you. There are among people differences in the way we're put together, in the way that we were raised, in the way that we just naturally think about things. Your cravings are different. Your passions are different. Some people will struggle their entire life with alcohol. Some people will struggle their entire life with things like pornography and lust. Some people will struggle their entire life with gossip. There are some things that we naturally crave. And that is where Satan is going to tempt you, because you're weak there. He's not going to tempt you in the things that are you're strong at. And so if you have never had a problem with some sort of substance abuse, he's probably not going to attack you in that area. You can imagine the soldiers clad in all of their armor with the helmet on and the breastplate and the arm guards and the leg guards and the boots and the sword and the shield and all of those things. You don't aim for the shield. Why not? Because you're not going to penetrate it. You aim for the weak points in the armor. You aim for the joints. You aim for the parts that you know there's a chance you can get in there. Satan is going to attack you where and when you are weak. And so those areas that you struggle with are going to be the areas you're going to experience the most temptation. There are physical impulses that we have, and there are mental, emotional, spiritual impulses that we have. Those things are worse when they're all tied together. Why do people wrestle with substance abuse? It's not just a physical problem. It is a physical problem. It's one of the reasons it's so powerful is that it is a physical problem linked together with a spiritual one. They've got a physical addiction that hooks up with a spiritual addiction. And if you don't cure both of them, you don't cure it. It's one of the troubles with some of the modern psychiatric methods of treating those things. They don't deal with the spiritual problem. You can cure the physical addiction, but if you don't cure the spiritual problem that is underlying it, you will not cure the person. And only Christ can do that. Only Christ can truly turn those lives around. So he comes to Jesus in his weak moment, when he's at his weakest, and brings him this challenge, if you are the Son of God. Interesting way that Satan presents this challenge is that he actually says literally, if the Son you are of God. And that sounds a little bit like Yoda to us, because that's not how we speak. But in Greek, when you move things around in the sentence, you bring them emphasis. And so rather than emphasizing the Son of God that we would tend to think of, he's not emphasizing the godness of Jesus. He's emphasizing the sonness. If you are the Son of God, if you're God's Son, command these stones that they should become bread. If you are the Son of God, why don't you fix this problem? Why would God lead you into this place? Why would God bring you to this point where you're suffering these things? Doesn't He love you? Aren't you His Son? And Satan's tactic is to try and get Jesus to take matters into his own hands instead of trusting his Father who loves him. And how often when we are in a testing situation do we say, why? Don't you love me? Don't you care about me? If you were truly the good God that you say you are, why would you put me in this position? Isn't that what Moses said in Sunday school we read? Yet the very fact is that our God who loves us is the one who puts us there, because He knows the end is better than where we're at. That if we go through the temptation and we come out on the other side, we are going to be refined. And we all want the refining. We all want to come out like gold. We all want to look like precious jewels. But we don't want the fire that actually brings that. because fire is uncomfortable. So Satan's temptation to Jesus here, take matters into your own hands. Look at also this tactic that he uses. He wants Jesus to focus on his cravings and his feelings. And here's what Satan will do when you are in the midst of a trial. Focus on how you feel. I'm hungry. Oh, I'm so hungry. I just want to eat something. Oh boy, wouldn't a steak be really good right now? Man, after 40 days and 40 nights, could I go for a no-bake cookie? After 40 days and 40 nights, I would probably even be grateful for a banana. Something to eat. Oh, that food just looks so good. Okay, you've experienced this. Every time you go on a diet and you try to lose some weight, and you say, oh man, now suddenly my flesh is burning with all the desire for all those things that I can't have. And Satan wants you to focus and fixate on how you feel about it rather than telling yourself the truth. Because when you're in the midst of that, you really want that cookie. How many of us like to say, I don't need that cookie? We don't like that because we know that's denying our craving. That's denying our passion. And whether it's the cookie or it's the drugs or it's the little tidbit of gossip that we just heard and we're just dying to tell somebody about, or it's the lust and the pornography, whatever it is, Satan wants you to fixate on how you feel about it. He doesn't want you to fixate on the truth. Because Satan knows this, and this is part of his tactic, that he has a very willing ally in your own heart and in my own heart. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us this about ourselves, and it's something we need to never forget. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We've heard the old saying, somebody does something wrong, and Satan made me do it. Satan didn't make you do it. Satan convinced you to do it. You did it. And you wanted to do it. Do you realize nobody has ever done anything that they didn't want to do? Nobody forced you to do anything. You willingly chose it. Because you love your sin. Because you love to do wrong. Because there is within the heart of man a deceitful, wicked, corrupt heart. At the core, we are not good people. We don't like to think that about ourselves. That's not a very popular message these days, but that's where we're at. So naturally speaking, presented with the choice between do right and do wrong, we will choose the wrong. Or we will choose the right for the wrong reasons, which is just as wrong. And so Satan wants you and he to fixate on how you feel because he knows that there is within you a willing ally to him, and that is your sinful, corrupt heart. It wants to do wrong. It wants to crave after things. But here's Jesus' resource for resisting this. It has been written, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. You can do this. You have the power, and God loves you. He doesn't want you to be hungry, right? Does God want you to be happy? How often do we hear that these days? Oh, but God wants you to be happy. God wants you to be healthy. God wants you to be well off, doesn't He? God just wants to pour out His blessings on you, and He's just waiting for you to claim them. But is God as concerned about our happiness as He is about our obedience? Because ultimately, which one really brings happiness? Obedience does. But it doesn't bring immediate happiness. Because obedience means denying yourself. It means ignoring your cravings. It means telling yourself the truth, even when you don't want to tell yourself the truth. Here's Jesus' resource for resisting this temptation. Jesus said, answering, said, it has been written. He's going to quote Scripture for us, and He's going back to Deuteronomy. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And we look at this statement, and we tend to think, oh, yeah, God's Word is powerful, so let's hang up verses on our walls. Let's keep Bibles on our coffee tables. let's put passages of Scripture everywhere we can. But Jesus isn't saying here, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't have those things. They're great reminders to us. But here's the key. What does man live by? Just having the Word? Or by doing it? It's by doing it. Moses is presenting to the people of Israel this decision that's before them. Are you going to obey God's covenant word that He's giving you again? Or are you going to be like your fathers and you're going to disobey it? Because way back in the beginning, 40 years before Moses wrote this statement in Deuteronomy, the people of Israel were given the Mosaic law and they rejected it. They disobeyed it, and so they spent 40 years wandering around in the wilderness, and now they're on the eve of going back into Canaan, and Moses is presenting them the choice again. And he reminds them, you are not going to live by bread alone. God provided you manna in the wilderness to satisfy your hunger. But that's not what keeps you alive. What keeps you alive? Obedience. Doing what God says to do, even when you don't feel like doing it. And so Jesus' point to Satan here is not necessarily that we have to memorize passages of Scripture, but that we have to do it. And if we're going to know it, or if we're going to do it, we have to know it, we have to understand what it means, and that's going to be a key concept. But God's Word has to be our defense. It has to be what we use to tell ourselves the truth, because we are not smart enough to discover the truth on our own. When we try to reason our way to the truth, we get it wrong most of the time. We might stumble on a few right things. But how often are we willing to come to God's Word and say, no matter how I feel about it, this is true. And I guarantee you there will be things in here that you do not like to hear. Because God tells us the truth even when we don't want to hear it. Why is it so important that we spend so much time trying to understand what God has said? Because this is our only defense. Jesus is three times going to be tempted by Satan, and this is the only thing he's ever going to attack it with, is God's Word. It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so, Jesus is also telling Satan here, that my life, Jesus is saying, my life is not in danger from hunger. Man's not going to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. See, if I never disobey God, then death has no claim on me. So, Satan, what you're trying to get me to fixate on, my hunger, and my imminent death, those are lies. I'm not actually in danger of dying. Yes, I'm hungry. Yes, I'm uncomfortable, but that's not the biggest problem in my life. Man shall not live by bread alone. We have to constantly tell ourselves the truth. When you're in the midst of that fire and you feel that craving or that passion coming on, whatever it is for, it'll be the hardest moment in your life to actually tell yourself the truth, because it's at that moment the most that you don't want to hear the truth. Remembering again that Satan isn't going to attack you when you're strong. He's not going to attack you when you're well rested. He's not going to attack you when your belly's full. He's going to attack you at your weakest. And so that will be the point when your heart and your flesh are screaming to do wrong. And you are not going to want to tell yourself the truth. But that's exactly what Jesus gives us the example to do. Don't rely on how you feel. Don't follow this wicked, corrupted heart. Tell yourself the truth, because your relationship with God is the most valuable thing you possess. And Jesus, in quoting this passage of Scripture, lets Satan know right off the bat that his priority is the right one. Satan, I'm not even worried about my own life, because man won't live by bread alone. He'll live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So what's the most important thing I've got to do is not to eat. The most important thing I have to do is obey God. Our comfort is really of little consequence. Our happiness, what we usually refer to as happiness, is of little consequence. But your relationship with God is of eternal consequence. Scriptures also tell us this about God's Word, 2 Timothy 3:16, that it's profitable. It's profitable for instruction. It's profitable for instruction in righteousness. Why is it that we keep going back to the Word of God? Is this really just some ancient, archaic document? Is this some book that has no relevance to life in the 21st century? I mean, after all, what in the world does this have to do with iPhones and with computers and with self-driving cars and with the internet and with drones? What can this possibly have to tell us about life in the 21st century? But we understand that the Word of God is not dead. It is a living Word. It is God's Word to all ages, and so when we come to it, it will answer our questions about what is right and what is wrong. It will instruct us in how to live a life that is well-pleasing to God. It contains all things that pertain to life and godliness. You want to know how to keep your relationship with God right? It's all in here. You can't look anywhere else for it. All the philosophy of the world won't tell you anything that you can't find here. All of the studies of sociologies will not tell you what you need to know. This will. All of the doctors in the world will not fix the real problem that you have. God's Word will. And again, I'm not saying don't go to the doctors. People are going to start saying, Pastor Brian saying, don't go to doctors. I didn't say that. I said, your real need is here. First and foremost, your relationship with God is the most important thing you have. And we look to the Scripture because this is God's Word. This has everything we need that pertains to life and godliness. Well, Satan failed in that first temptation. You're hungry. Turn these loaves into bread. Man will not live by every bread or by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. So he goes to a second temptation. The devil took him into the holy city and set him upon the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Interesting temptation here, because now Satan is actually quoting Scripture. So here's another tactic that Satan is going to use. He will use God's Word against you. But he will twist it. He will try to make you misunderstand it. He will try to apply it in some way that it's not applicable. See, he's quoting God's Word here from Psalm 91, 11 to 12, which is a messianic psalm. And it does say exactly what Satan said, that God would protect the Messiah so that he wouldn't even stub his toe. Boy, there are times I wish God gave me that promise. Because I hate walking through the house in the middle of the night and kicking something. Timmy and I have a little ritual in the evenings that we do together, and it's called Super Hug. Okay? So he puts his arm around me and squeezes me as hard as he can. And so a couple of years back he was doing this, and I was grunting and groaning and kicking my feet, and my toe hit the floor and I heard the snap. And suddenly your foot lights up. I knew immediately what had happened, and over the next few days it was confirmed as the toe swelled up to about 3 times its normal size and turned all colors of black and blue, and I broke my toe. I said, Timmy, you hugged me so hard you broke my toe. Super hugs. God didn't give us that promise, but he did give the Messiah that promise. But what's the problem with Satan quoting it? He is using it in the wrong way. And Jesus is going to point this out to him. His point is, throw yourself off this pinnacle, the highest point on the temple. How many of you have seen pictures of the Western Wailing Wall where the Jews pray these days? And that's a retaining wall, by the way. That's a retaining wall built by Herod the Great, and it's about 100 and some odd feet high. And at the top of that is the Temple Mount where the temple was built. So the pinnacle of the temple is on the top of the temple above the retaining wall. You are way up off the ground. And Satan says, throw yourself off of there. Humanly speaking, no chance you'd survive this fall. But Satan says, throw yourself off of there because God has promised that he will protect you. And if you jump off of here, angels will appear and they'll grab you and they'll let you down gently and the whole world will know who you are. Don't you want that? Didn't you come here to tell people that you're the Messiah? Wouldn't this be a great way to tell them? He's going to quote God's word to do it. Satan will use God's word against you, but he's going to twist it. It's the same tactic he used back in the garden when he said to Eve, has God really said, you shall not eat of any tree? Is that what God said? And Eve responds and says, no, God didn't tell us not to eat from any tree. He told us we can't eat from that tree. Which would have been great if she could have stopped there, but then she continued and said, and he said, you shall not touch it lest you die. And right there, she shows Satan that she's got it wrong. She didn't completely understand God's word. He didn't say, don't touch it. He said, don't eat it. And we are commanded in the scriptures both not to take away from the commandments or to add to them. Because both are a corruption of God's word. Satan's tactic in temptation is going to be to try to use God's word to trip you up. So how important is it that we study this and study this and study this to make sure that we know what it says? Because Satan is going to try to use God's own words to manipulate God. So when we come to God and we say, God, you promised to bless me. How can you bring this on me? How can you bring this trial? How come I don't have any money? Didn't you promise to bless us? You're trying to use God's own words against him. You're trying to manipulate him. It's one of the troubles with the prosperity gospel and that movement that's growing and some of the preachers that are proclaiming it. When did God ever promise that we would never have trials? When did God ever promise that I was going to be filthy rich? When did God ever promise that I would never experience physical suffering? He didn't. You might be drawing those from Old Testament context, which only apply to Israel under the law and obedient Israel. They don't apply to the church. So why is it so important to rightly understand God's word? Because we're challenged in Timothy to study, which is be diligent. Put a lot of effort into showing yourself an approved workman that does not need to be ashamed. Why don't you need to be ashamed? Because you're going to rightly divide God's word. You're going to rightly understand everything that it says. Let me give you an example of wrongly understanding God's word. Did you know that the Bible clearly says there is no God? The Bible says that. So what are we doing here? This book that we claim to lift up and to live by, it says there's no God. But what's the problem with that? We've missed the context. Because the beginning of the verse says, who knows it? Fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But if we don't know the context, if we don't know Scripture well enough to know that's a misquote, then we can be tripped up. How about this one? There's a man who was very discouraged. A lot of things going wrong. He said, I really need some direction from God's Word. And so, I don't know how many of you have ever tried this trick. He picked up his Bible and he said, I'm just going to open this and point to a passage of Scripture. And that's going to be God's signal to me of what he wants me to do. So, he opened his passage of Scripture. He put his thumb down and he read from Matthew 27:5, Judas went and hanged himself. He said, All right, I'm going to try this again. Flip the coin twice just to make sure I don't have it wrong, okay? Picks up his Bible, opens it up again, puts his finger down, and reads the second verse. Jesus said, go thou and do likewise. Doesn't the Bible say that? But what's the problem? We're taking them out of context. We're misapplying them. We're misusing them. Here's one that gets thrown around a lot. Judge not so that you be not judged. So how can I say that someone else's behavior is wrong? That's not what that verse is saying. Jesus is saying, use righteous judgment. Don't use unrighteous judgment. Don't give yourself one standard and somebody else a different standard. It doesn't mean that I can never condemn behavior. Ooh, What kind of home would we have with six children who we can never condemn behavior? You guys would be in absolute control, I'll tell you. And they're saying, oh, I think I see something here. And that's where the world wants us to be, to say we can never condemn behavior, but you can. God never said don't condemn behavior. He said don't apply to yourself one standard and to somebody else a different standard. Use righteous judgment. Interpret Scripture with Scripture, because God's Word does not contradict itself. And Jesus is going to point that out here in Matthew. Because his answer to Satan is another quotation from Scripture that explains, or really that challenges Satan's understanding of what this verse means. He says, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Because here's what Satan was trying to do. He's trying to manipulate God's response. I'm going to force God to do what he promised he would do. We have no right to force God to do anything. We have no right before God to make those sorts of claims. That's testing God. And we can't do that. That's why we have to be diligent to show ourselves approved by rightly dividing the word of truth. So how much time, how much effort do you spend in learning to understand God's word? How much effort do we put into trying to understand exactly what God has said? I'm going to give you five resources real quick, and I'm over my time, so I'm going to stop. Five resources to understanding God's Word, and these are not hard. First one, read it. Oh, it's not there. Read it. You can't know God's Word without reading it. Can you? So what's the proportion of time that you spend in reading God's actual Word versus reading someone else's opinions about God's Word? Are commentaries and books helpful? Sure they are. But they're not God's Word. Are daily breads helpful? Sure they are. But if that's all you ever get, I'm telling you, you're going to misunderstand what God says. Because they don't explain deeply enough what God says in His Word. You need to be immersed in this. So they're helpful, but you've got to read it. You've got to pray about it. Because again, this is not just a different book. This is not an ordinary, everyday book that somebody wrote. This is God's Word. It is spiritually discerned. You have to be pulling from the spiritual resource of the Holy Spirit, or you will not understand it. So you've got to read it. You've got to pray about it. Then you've got to read it some more. Then you've got to pray about it some more. And then fifthly, can you guess? You've got to read it more. You want to understand God's Word, you've got to know God's Word. Read it. Read it. Read it. I genuinely hope that Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night, if you're the real faithful ones that come on all three of those, okay? I really hope those are not the only times you're spending in God's Word. And I understand, you can't make it to Sunday nights, Wednesday nights. But I really hope the times you're in church are not the only times that you are reading God's Word. This should be happening regularly by yourself so that you can rightly divide it, so that you can successfully defend against those incursions that Satan is going to bring into your life. And we'll cover the last temptation next week. Not next week. Next week's Easter. A couple of weeks. But here's the key. Let me jump ahead. Lessons from the temptation. Number one, realize that your own heart's against you. You can't trust it. This core of emotion you've got inside you will lie to you, and it will try to trick you. Don't believe it. Believe what God says. Number two, the Word of God's your only defense, so you'd better know it. And those two temptations give us those two lessons. We'll look at the third one next week. Not next week. 2 weeks. We'll look at that third one. But here are these lessons that we gain from Christ's temptation and the example that He gives us. Number one, don't trust your own heart. It's lying to you. Number two, God's word has to be your defense. And so as Dan comes and leads us in our final song, I hope it'll be something that is on our minds to say, God, help me to employ the resources you've given me to resist temptation, to realize that my relationship with you is the most important thing that I have, and my number one concern has to be, I need to successfully pass the test. Dan, would you come and close us this morning?